All right, so before we launch into the message, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to bring forth your word. We know, Lord, that all of the power is in your word, that any effectiveness whatsoever is in the scriptures, that none of it is me, that it's not by us who will, but it's by your strength, Lord, by your power, by your might, Lord, that your word accomplishes anything. So we just pray for the power of your word this morning, your living and powerful word, that it just refreshes us, that it fills us, that it continues to sanctify us, that it convicts us where that's necessary. And but just let it edify us, let it build up your church, Lord God. And of course, most of all, Lord, let it glorify you, let it magnify you. You are the reason that we are all here, Lord God. This is not about us. This is about you. This is our worship. And so we just give this time into your hands, Lord God. And we just trust that you will accomplish your will this morning, of course, as you always do, Lord God, because you are sovereign. And it's all in your hands, and that anything good that comes from it, any fruit, Lord, we know that will all come from you. So I just thank you in advance for that, and we just give this time into your hands, Lord God. Help us to give us your undivided attention, Lord, undivided minds, undivided hearts, and we just praise and glorify you as we open your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so you may remember that the last time I was up here and gave the message, we talked about the holiness of God. We went through Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6, and where the seraphim are flying around the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Boy, our worship song sure fit that this morning. You know, and that message was about God's holiness. So this morning's message is going to be about our holiness, all right? The holiness of God's redeemed people, His born-again people, His children. Now, you know, for some of us, for some Christians, that might sound intimidating, right? I mean, sure is for me. Some people think of holiness as being, just being goody-two-shoes all the time, right? And of course, that puts a lot of pressure on us, you know, to live up to that all the time. And some Christians may think, like, if we mess up, well, then we're not holy anymore, you know, and it's kind of scary. Or, you know, some will think, well, holiness means that we're basically not allowed to have any fun whatsoever, you know. And you may have heard about some extreme holiness churches, right, that have all kinds of rules about what you can and can't do. You know, if we were an extreme holiness church, all the women would be wearing skirts this morning, you know, that's a thing. You know, it's about what they tell you what you can and can't wear, basically. You know, praise the Lord, we're not that. And some people define holiness as being better than anyone else, than everyone else, right? That can lead to pride in our hearts, you know, and looking down on others. And if others will sense that we think we're better than them, then they'll resent us and hate us. And frankly, rightfully so, if that's our attitude. You know, so for these reasons, some Christians avoid the whole topic and concept of holiness, right? Or at least that word. They won't use that word. But of course, the Bible certainly does not avoid that word, right? It's all throughout Scripture. Scripture has so much to say about our holiness. It goes all the way back to creation. I mean, all of humanity is holy in the sense that we alone, of all God's creation, are made in His image. Right? That we are unique among creation. Right? We are set apart. That's what holiness means. And then, of course, there's Israel. You know, God's set apart nation on earth. When you read the Old Testament, you ever wonder why God gave Israel so many laws about things that, you know, we today would consider trivial? You know, it's like this is all throughout the book of Leviticus, and you can turn to Leviticus because that's where I'm going to start this morning. You know, some Christians may wonder why certain animals were unclean. You know, certain critters, certain fish, certain insects, why they couldn't even touch them. You know why, for example, whatever in the water that didn't have fins or scales shall be an abomination to you. All right, that is Leviticus 11, verse 12. Why were they forbidden from wearing a garment of mixed linen and wool? As it says in Leviticus 19:19. Well, the answer is holiness. If you get a chance, you know, go through all the laws of Leviticus and see how many of them are followed by, I am the Lord. You know, it's a lot. And there are a couple of passages in Leviticus that explain this. All right, so I'm going to read from chapter 11, starting with verse 43. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Leviticus 11, 43. All right, it says, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The Israelites, of course, they were led out of Egypt by a holy God. They were his people, and he was their God. Therefore, they were to be holy too. Now, ultimately, this isn't about the creeping things, right? There's nothing evil about them, right? They're just animals, right? There's nothing sinful about them inherently. It was about the people's relationship with God. Turn to chapter 20 in Leviticus, starting with verse 22. My favorite sound in church is the rustling of pages. That's how I know God is moving. Leviticus 20, starting with verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And here it is again. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So in that passage, we see that the practical implications of their holiness for them. All right, they were going to enter a land that had other pagan nations dwelling there, populated by sinful, ungodly people. And God did not want his people to be like those people. Right? God wanted his people separated unto him. You see that word three times in that passage. That's what holy means, to be separate. God wanted his people to be distinct. Therefore, he told them to distinguish between clean animals and unclean. All right, so all these laws about clean and unclean animals, they symbolized the distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations. All right, God's people were clean, and the nations were unclean. And being defiled by unclean animals symbolized being defiled by the sin of the world. But what about us? You know, of course, now, for us, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Right? And this is why the new covenant for us Christians, it doesn't have all these laws. Right? In Mark 7:15, Jesus said, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." So for us Christians, holiness, it's not about what we eat or what we touch, but what's inside of us. You know, God still cares a great deal about our holiness. And so our primary text today in the New Testament, it's going to echo what we just read in Leviticus. All right? Not the specific, all the specific laws about animals and what you can and can't eat and can and can't touch, but the principles behind them. This morning we're going to go through the book of 1 Peter, so you can turn there. We're not going to go verse by verse through the whole thing, all right? But this is going to be more like a survey, because one of the main themes of 1 Peter is holiness, right? And what that looks like in the church. We're going to follow that stream of thought throughout the whole letter. So the first half of the first chapter of 1 Peter, it's about our salvation. All right, just as the holiness laws of Israel were based on their relationship with God, our holiness is based on our relationship with God, which is greater than what they had. So let's look at what Peter writes about us in chapter 1, starting with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. All right, that was their inheritance. Our inheritance, for all who believe, you know, Jews and Gentiles, is eternal life. All right. Also, it's very important to notice in verse 3 that God has begotten us again. All right, Christians are born again. We are made new creations. This is something that wasn't true for Israel, right? And that is why they failed as a nation, all right? Unlike them, we have the Holy Spirit poured out and dwelling within all of us. All right, that was one of the promises of the new covenant. All right, it says in Ezekiel 36, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And that the Holy Spirit, he makes all the difference in the world. You know, the Israelites, who only a few of them would have the indwelling Spirit, they had to go somewhere to be in the presence of God. They had to go to the temple or to the tabernacle. But we, all of us who are born again, have God himself dwelling within us. Right? We are the tabernacle. We are the temple. And as Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's just like he promised in Ezekiel. Right? So our holiness, our sanctification, that's just another word for that, is first of all a work of God. Right? It's not us. It's not our doing. We are not on our own in our sanctification, in our holiness. That is central to this message, so keep it in mind throughout. You know, none of this is possible unless God has begotten us again and put his Spirit within us. Of course, we know that his Spirit bears fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That list is a pretty good definition of holiness. And so in this passage, Peter continues talking about our salvation, right? How the prophets of the Old Testament inquired about what they were prophesying and how angels desire to look into it. And then in verse 13 comes another therefore. Right? I'm sure you've heard it said, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Right? It means what you just read is the reason for what you're about to read. So verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Whoa, what? The loins of your mind, what's that? Well, when the Israelite men would go into battle, they would tie their robes and kind of sash it, you know, under their groin, their loins, okay, and tie it around their waist. All right? So they were girding their loins was how they prepared for action. All right? So, to gird up the loins of your mind means to prepare your mind for action. Some translations say to brace your mind. And then it continues on. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Remember, God told the Israelites, do not conform to the nations around you. All right, don't be like them. And he tells Christians, do not conform to your former life before you were born again. Don't be like you were. And it's really the same thing, right? Since, I mean, we were like the world around us. That's the world we were born into. That's why we need to be born again, right? But now, for us, it's more personal, right? And it reflects that God has changed us. He has changed our nature. And so, therefore, because our nature is different, our lives should also be different. God's work in us will manifest in what we do, in all our conduct. Our conduct will be holy because He is holy. And Peter quotes Leviticus, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is what Paul the Apostle writes about in Romans 12 when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, God is transforming us. He is renewing us day by day. And through that, His will is proven in us. Right? That word prove, it means a demonstration to show that something is approved, that it's acceptable, that it's genuine. So as God works His will in us, as He renews our mind, we demonstrate His will. Right? By not being conformed to this world. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, the will of God is our sanctification. You know, how many Christians today will cry out to God, Lord, what's your will for me? What do you want me to do? What's your will? Show me your will and I'll do it. And God says in His word, my will is your sanctification. That's what He wants. And again, that's another word for holiness. His will is our holiness. The opposite of holiness is worldliness, right? Being conformed to the world, being conformed to our former lusts. Now, what this looks like for us, you know, practically, it could be different for each one of us. You know, because we've all come out of different backgrounds, we've all dealt with different sins, we've all had to repent of different things. And we're all in different stages of our growth and sanctification. You know, sanctification, it's gradual. It doesn't happen all at once. We will always have something to repent of, right? Each one of us. We'll always have another way that we can be more distinct from the world and from our former selves. But all of us who've been born again should be able to say something has changed about us. Right? In some way, we are not like what we used to be. If someone says they're a Christian, but their life doesn't look any different than what it did before they're a Christian, right? If nothing has changed, then they need to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So far, Peter has laid the theological foundation for our holiness. You know, it's our relationship with God through our salvation, the new birth, you know, which of course came about through the death and resurrection of Christ, right? Who took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. All right, so I'm still in chapter 1 here, and I'm going to start reading from verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So verse 6 and verse 17, he says, our conduct should be in fear. Now that doesn't mean terror or dread, but it means a sober, reverent appreciation for what had to happen for us to come into relationship with God, right? To become his children, as it says in verse 14. That came at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. And so our lives should reflect that. Peter used the word sober in verse 13, and he'll use it again in chapter 5. And in this context, sober, it means to be mindful, to be disciplined. All right, that's what our mind is when we gird its loins. All right, sober. And it describes like the general tone of our holiness, like the manner of it. It means that we take it seriously. We take it reverently, just like with the holiness of God, right? We should never take it flippantly or casually. We should never have an attitude like, oh, well, there I go again. You know, oh, I messed up again. But that's okay. You know, God doesn't mind. He understands. No, it's not okay. God poured out his wrath on his beloved son because we messed up again. So that sets the tone for our holiness, right? That fear, that reverence, that mindfulness of what Christ went through because of our sins. And then pretty much the rest of this letter has like the practical application of holiness. And so what we're going to read now, it's like these are the imperatives, right? This is what God instructs us to do as we live out our lives. And the first imperative, it is so consistent with the rest of the Bible. The first imperative, the first thing that we are told to do here is love. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another. Right, Peter heard that right from the Lord's mouth. Right, the night before he died, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. So there you see the holiness aspect of love. Right? People will know we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. Right? It will be noticeable. It will stand out. And this is one way that holiness is, it's daunting. You know, because, frankly, because, you know, worldly people love each other too. Right? So some of the most loving people I've ever known are not born again followers of Christ. And it shows how high the bar is for us. All right? I mean, Jesus set the bar in that same teaching that we're to love one another as he has loved us. How did he love us? He went to the cross for us. All right? He laid down his life for us. Remember what he said that same night, that there is no greater love than laying down our lives for each other. Now, for us, that might not mean physically dying, but we still surrender our lives to whatever God wants us to do. We surrender our autonomy. We surrender our rights. We surrender ownership of our property, right, as the early church did in the book of Acts. Again, to a lot of Christians, that sounds really hard. Sounds intimidating. Because how can we overcome our individuality, right? How can we overcome our selfishness? I mean, it's been ingrained in us all our lives. Well, the answer is we can't. It's impossible. As we saw earlier, it has to be a work of God within us for us to even want to do that. And that leads to the next section in 1 Peter. In verse 23, Peter reminds us that this stems from us being born again. Right, that is the basis for our holiness. But then Peter tells us how to fuel it and how to grow. All right, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Here it is. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. All right, chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, I'm not a fan of that chapter break there. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired scripture, right? Those were added over 1,000 years later. Because it's all one line of thought about the Word of God. Right? In verse 23, Peter says we were born again through the Word of God. It says, Paul wrote in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? But not only does our salvation come through the Word, so does our sanctification. Right? It's like a baby's milk. It's our food. It's our sustenance. It's our fuel. You know, and like a baby, it's how we grow. Right? It's how God gradually makes us holy. And Peter tells us to desire it like a hungry child. You know, if you get a glimpse of Micah this morning, look how he eats. Devour it. That's how we should be with the Bible. Like a smashed cake. Just hunger for the scriptures more and more and more. Because we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Right? He's so good. He is so giving. He is so generous. And he will see to it that we have all we need to be holy. And of course, Scripture tells us what to do, right? And it's almost ironic here. Peter is writing the very thing he's writing about, right? He is writing the Word of God. And this letter it has a lot of pure milk to grow by. Right? So let's move on here. In the next section in chapter 2, Peter has some more quotes and references from the Old Testament. In verse 8, he talks about those who are disobedient to the word. And then in contrast to that, he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once again, God has set apart a nation. All right, but this time, under the new covenant, it's not a nation that you can find on a map. All right, it's not something that has borders. You know, as the church, you know, we don't have a nation. We are a nation. But instead, in verse 11, Peter calls Christians sojourners and pilgrims. All right, other translations say strangers and exiles and aliens. All right, this world is not our home. We are the aliens. And this is relevant to our holiness, right? Because as aliens, we stand out. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Remember that Israel was surrounded by pagan nations, right? The Gentiles. Boy, that's... we're sure getting a horrifying picture of that today. But God wanted Israel to be a witness to the Gentiles, right? And here, when he uses the word Gentiles, Peter, he doesn't mean like non-Israelites or non-Jews, right? He means unbelievers. As Christians, we live among unbelievers. And what he writes here in verse 12 is also something that he heard right out of the mouth of Jesus, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew. Keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew 5:14 if you have your Bibles. All right, Matthew 5, starting with verse 14, this is Jesus speaking. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's holiness. It's living our lives in such a way that it stands out, right? Like a city on a hill, like a light on a lampstand. In such a way that then when people see it, they glorify God. That's how good it is and how godly it is. It can only be from God, right? That's how much of a blessing it is, right? That's how much it reflects his love and his grace. Right before that, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I've heard various interpretations of that, but what do salt and light have in common? Right? They both stand out relative to what's around them. Right? Jesus specifically mentioned its flavor. You know, its flavor stands out. So I think he's talking about holiness, right here, being noticeably different. Now, in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is another aspect that Peter will allude to back in verse 12. You can go back to 1 Peter. I think we're in chapter 2, right? I lost my place here. All right, Peter says of the Gentiles that they speak against us as evildoers. All right. And actually, immediately before Jesus talked about being salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That was Jesus. I may have had you turn to 1 Peter prematurely here. I'm sorry. One of the most powerful ways that we can be holy is in persecution. Right? That's where our light so shines before men. You know, many people, if they're reviled and spoken against, they won't rejoice. You know, they'll speak evil right back. You know, they'll revile in return. They'll fight back. But not us. All right? We, when we're persecuted, when we're reviled, when we're hated, we rejoice. And we do good works. In chapter 3 of this letter, Peter will write, "Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." That echoes another thing Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. He said that in Luke chapter 6. It's interesting, the Greek word for bless there is eulogio. It's where we get the word eulogy. It means to speak well of someone. So Jesus and Peter are saying, speak well of those who speak evil of you. That's holiness. It's hard to think of anything that is so uniquely Christian as loving your enemies. That stands out from the rest of the world. And of course, we often fail to do that. You know, there are three groups of people who the Lord tells us to love. Love one another, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Who's left? I think that pretty much covers everybody, right? All right, so now, back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Some translations say, "Honor the emperor." Do you know who the emperor was when Peter wrote that? It was Nero. Right, one of the most outwardly wicked monsters the world has ever seen. I mean, Nero turned Christians into human torches to light his gardens. And Peter is saying, honor him. That's holiness. You know, if holiness is one of the main themes of 1 Peter, another one is persecution. And much of his application of holiness is in the face of unjust suffering. In chapter 2, there's a section about servants and masters. And starting in verse 19, he says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." That's holiness. You know, nobody likes to suffer, obviously, but even less when it's unjust suffering. Right, at the hands of wicked people. But whatever we go through, however people treat us, whatever evil there is in the world, The injustice of it is nothing compared to the biggest injustice of all time. The Son of God was executed. The only truly righteous man in all of history was put to death like a criminal. And so Peter points to Jesus to teach us how to react to unjust suffering. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Again, people tend to revile in return when they're attacked, you know, including many Christians, unfortunately. But when we don't do that, when we just leave the judgment to God, then we are holy as he is holy. All right, now to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter expands this line of thought to not just servants, but all who are persecuted. I'm going to start reading from verse 14 in chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. All right, just as Jesus said. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. There's that word again. Having a good conscience, that when, not if, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know what more than anything else would make people see the hope that is in us? How we suffer. How can you Christians be so hopeful when you're losing your jobs and you're going to jail? How can you be so hopeful? And that gives us a chance to tell them that our hope, it's not in being rich and comfortable and popular in this life, but it's what Titus 2:13 calls the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is eternal life. And that comes through the good news of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Of course, it came about because of Jesus suffering for doing good. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. And Peter returns to that thought in the beginning of chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Right? That's what holiness is. It's living for the will of God. No longer for our flesh. No longer for our lusts. And Peter gives some examples of that in verse 3 there. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, in my last message, I talk about how the world hates holiness. You know, even if we're not preachy about it, right? If we don't do what the world does, they resent that. And in today's world, you know, tolerance, just minding your own business, that's not enough. Right? The world demands that we participate in its sin. They demand that we affirm them, that we serve their sinful weddings, that we wear that rainbow symbol, that we use their pronouns. And if you don't, they will hate you. And you could get in big trouble. You know, persecution today, it might not be getting thrown in prison, at least not in America. But today it's social persecution, right? It's economic persecution. You could lose your job. You could lose your friends. And how we react to that may be the prime test of our holiness. Will we hate them back? Or will we pray for them? Like Jesus did as they were driving the spikes into his hands and feet. Because, you know, it's hard to hate someone who you're praying for. You know, on the cross, you know, Jesus, he didn't pray to defeat them. And he didn't pray for their judgment. He prayed for mercy. He prayed for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are some Christians who will call that losing. And their belief is that, well, we need to defeat our enemies. We need to rise up and fight them. Fight back. They think Christianity will get nowhere in this world if we don't fight back. Well, the apostles, they never fought back. Now, Peter, of course, at one point, he did fight back, if you remember, the night Jesus was arrested, before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But after that, in the book of Acts, throughout the early church, the apostles and many more Christians were slaughtered like sheep. And yet, they were more than conquerors. It's Romans 8:37. They turned the world upside down. In spite of everything being against them, in spite of them being persecuted and sent on the run and scattered, being put in prison, being stoned to death, they turned the world upside down because of their holiness. And that has continued throughout church history. Fox's Book of Martyrs contains this account from the 2nd century. At the martyrdom of Faustinus and Jovita, brothers and sisters of Brescia, their torments were so many, and their patience so great, that Calosirius, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in a kind of ecstasy, "Great is the God of the Christians," for which he was apprehended and suffered a similar fate. A pagan glorified God because of how Christians suffered. We saw this at the cross, right? The Roman centurion had just watched Jesus be brutally beaten and scourged and pierced and mangled. And he died, and his body was taken down from the cross, and the centurion said he glorified God. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was a righteous man." Why would he say that? This fulfills what Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse 16. when he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And look at Peter himself. Right? That night that he drew his sword, right? Afterward, he followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but he didn't do anything except just sit down by the fire. He didn't want anyone to notice him. Right? He didn't want anyone to know that he even knew Jesus. He didn't want to stand out. He didn't want to be holy that night. But in the book of Acts, Peter and the other apostles are arrested and beaten and thrown into prison multiple times. And in Acts chapter 5, it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's holiness. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I'll finish by saying that we should never be prideful about our holiness. Right? We should never look down on others. Because, I mean, we're no better than them. Right? But for the grace of God, go we. And anything holy about us, it's not because of us. It's God's work in us. And all of our righteousness is from Him alone. It's His grace alone. But neither should we be ashamed of our holiness. Right? We should never be afraid to talk about it, even if we're insulted for it, or worse. The world calls us, you people, you're so holier than thou. You say, praise God for His holiness. We should strive for it. We should rejoice in it, even if we suffer for it. Holiness is something to rejoice in because it means that we are God's people. God tells us to be holy like Him because we are His people. When He says, be holy for I am holy, it's Him saying, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He has called us to be His people, to be His children. He has called us to turn not just from our sinful lives, but from our own righteousness. He has called us to repent of the lie that we can go to heaven because we're good people. He has called us to trust in His righteousness alone, His grace and mercy alone, to be saved. He is calling us to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, to confess Him as Lord, to be born again. Jesus said we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then, as a result of that, as the fruit of that, we live like it. To be holy, as He is holy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for Your word that it is so much more powerful. It is so much more profound than any words that any of us could ever come up with. We thank You, Lord, that it's by Your word we are born again. That You have made us new. You have made us new creations. You have made all things new, Lord. And You are making all things new, and You will make all things new. Thank You so much for saving us, Lord God. Thank You for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank You that we don't have to rely on our own good works to be saved. That's not about whether we're good people or not. But by Your grace alone and Your mercy alone, as a free gift, You've given us the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, Lord God, through no act of our own. But yet, Lord, you still want us to do good works. You still want us to live like that. And thank you again, Lord, that we don't have to do that on our own either. That you are working in us to will and to do your good pleasure. That we are not on our own. That this is not a burden on us. But thank you, Lord, that your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Thank you so much, Lord God, for the work that you do in us. Thank you, Lord, that even though we fail you every day, we sin every day, we fall short of the things that you tell us to do, Lord, that if we confess our sins, that you will be just and righteous to forgive us, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. You're so good. You're so merciful and gracious, Lord. And so, Lord, as we go out, let this good news be our motivation, Lord. As we go out and we live holy as you are holy, it's not just because we have to follow a bunch of rules, but it's because we love you so much. And of course, we love you because you first loved us. It's not about all the rules that we make up. Help us, Lord, not to add to your word, not to add burdens and rules and regulations like the Pharisees did, but to just let the power of the word work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. As the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Lord God, bears fruit. Thank you, Lord, for this word, for this reminder, for the opportunity, Lord. And help us to go out, Lord, and be a light shining on a hill. Let our good works shine before men so that they will glorify you. Let it adorn our witness, Lord God. Let our holiness adorn the gospel. It's not why we're saved, but it's because we're saved. It's what flows out of our salvation. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for everything you do. Be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen.